I invite you to stand for our gospel lesson from the gospel according to Luke, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we are still standing on behalf of the officers of our congregation and each one of us, I would like to extend a very warm welcome to Pastor Mark Balthrop to come and bring forth the word of the Lord to us. Pastor Balthrop and your family, thank you for joining us this day. Please join us, sir.
Hear God's word now from Hebrews, the very end of 11 into 12. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. What a treat for us, for my family and I, to be here with you today. I've known Pastor Neil for a few years. We have a lot of similarities to you in our church in Oklahoma City. We share a building with another church, and it's our second one. Our first one was a pretty good setting for us, building-wise, but the church we were sharing it with had made a lot of changes that were not, I don't think either one of our churches would like those changes. And so when people ask where we met, I spent most of my time saying who we're not rather than who we are. At any rate, we did get expelled from that building, and looking back, in hindsight, it was a great thing. The Lord is faithful the whole time, but at the moment that I found out, I wasn't feeling so good about it, and the first person that I let know about it was Pastor Neil, and he had a word for me. That was 3 years ago, something like that. So we have a lot of similarities with you, and so it's just a treat to be here with you. I love the name of your church, All Saints, and that's sort of why I picked the sermon today. I asked Pastor Neil if he had anything he wanted me to say that he didn't want to say, but he didn't, so I just got to pick what I wanted, and that's what I chose. Now, as a boy, there was never the mention of saints at the church where I grew up, not in my home or my school or anywhere else I went. In my world, saints were something that Roman Catholics and hoity-toity Episcopalians worshipped. Why don't they just read the Bible, I thought. The dictionary says that a saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness or likeness to God, and that was enough for me to steer very clear of this saint talk. Then in college, I encountered a Bible teacher who said that all Christians are saints. Well, I'd never heard that before. He made his case that the English word saint comes from the French word for holy, as in sanctify and so on. And there are, of course, ample passages throughout the Scriptures. They just didn't get read at my church that much, but there are ample passages throughout the Scriptures that speak about the already present, the right now, definitive holiness of Christians. Even in the book of Hebrews, not the passage I'm reading, but just the passage before, says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What an interesting verse. I kind of want to preach on that, but it's not really the text for today, but it's very interesting because it talks to us about who we are now, but also what is happening to us. I think that's where faith plays a big part. There's a real sense in which justification is still ahead of us. There has to be a court, and there will be a court, and that's a warning as well as an encouragement. And that future justification is brought forward to us now by faith. But there's also a very real sense in which we are saints today. We are being made holy, but we are also holy by the blood of Christ. In that sense, of course, all Christians are saints. Now, I had another memorable experience in college. I was a trumpet player at the University of Oklahoma. It's a great school, you know. And I say that in Texas. And I had a brass quintet that would play. I try to make money with it, and we're going to play at a very large home for a party, and as it would turn out, it was the home of Barry Switzer. Now, if you don't know who Barry Switzer is, he did come down to Texas for something for a few years. Didn't work out great, but he was the biggest celebrity in Oklahoma, probably still is, because he was the coach of the Sooners for many years. And I was playing at his home, and he asked if I was a student, which I said, yes, I was. And then he asked me if I was in the Pride of Oklahoma marching band that supports his team. Thankfully, I could say that I was, and he wanted to talk to me some more. It opened up room for conversation. At the time, I was very interested in sort of performance psychology, like, you know, The Inner Game of Tennis. You may have heard of that book. Why was my performance on the stage so much different from my private practice in the classroom? And so I asked him, what's the difference between Friday afternoon practice and Saturday morning game time? And without giving it a second's thought, he said, because you can never anticipate the energy that comes from the crowd in the stands. That stuck with me for a while. Some years later, I had a very poignant experience for me as a really young man at the time, because there was a man who had invested in me during college and discipled me in very important ways. I'm very much who I am today because of the time that he spent with me. And he was killed by a drunk driver at 41 years old. And so at the funeral, the pastor gave a sermon. I was very tuned in, and he preached a little from Hebrews 12. And the picture that he presented was a picture of a stadium filled with saints who've gone before us, who's cheering us on from the stands. For the first time in my life, I felt some connection, some power to a dead person. I mean, not worshiping or anything like that, not praying to him because hoping that he'll pray to me because he's closer to Jesus or any of that kind of stuff. But I felt like he had invested in me. He had. And I wanted to live up to that. The thought that he might be cheering me on from the stands was pretty motivating. I did not want his cheering for me to be in vain. And that stuck with me deeply. From then on, If I read a story of a martyr or even someone who had just remained faithful to death through all their life, I was very affected. When I read through Hebrews 11 and all those saints that are mentioned there, they are commended for their endurance. But are they cheering me on? That makes my faith grow bold and makes me want to walk straight, right? And honor that somehow with a sacrifice of my own. It's what I feel when I sing that hymn, "For All the Saints." Do you sing that one? Oh, blessed communion. Well, communion with whom? Certainly communion with Jesus, but that's not what the hymn's saying. Oh, blessed communion, meaning a kind of a communion with those who've gone before. Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine. For all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia. That's good stuff. There's one more that I love in that. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Alleluia. I want to be that guy. Don't you? That moves me along. So there's certainly no worship of saints or icons or dead people to pray for me. But look, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that is a great gift that the Lord has given to us. So we should listen to what the writer has said to us here and take it to heart. Amen. All right, let me get into the passage a little bit here. I included 39 and 40 in this, because verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, because it's kind of an introduction to chapter 12, plus chapter 12 begins with a therefore, which means there's something before it that really mattered. So I included that there. I'll read it again. It says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So I think that's a very unexpected thing to say. If you're looking, look carefully at that. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's quite a wedding of the ancient saints and the contemporary audience. Certainly the faith of the ancient audience shines all the more brightly when we realize that what they carried throughout their lives, they carried on and they did what was right without getting the promise they were looking for. 39, it says that they were commended specifically because they did not receive what they were looking for. And that part of that is because it could only come true in Jesus Messiah, and they didn't have him yet. They could look toward him, but they didn't have him yet. They didn't have the community that formed around him, the church. Well, what God did provide for us is, it's what the writer calls something better. Well, what is this something better? Better is an important word for the book of Hebrews. The result of this better thing is perfection, that they should be made perfect. Perfection is also a very important word for the book of Hebrews. But what do you think? What does it mean that the better is perfection, but they didn't receive what was promised because without us, they couldn't have perfection, or they couldn't have it apart from us? I mean, what in the world could post-cross people have to do with their perfection? Now, when the writer's writing, the us are Christians living, it's a church, living at the time post-cross. I do think the us extends to us here in the room, but that's what he's writing in his original audience to them. What could it be? Well, I think it means that the community that he's just about to describe, the fellowship of Jesus, that community, not just people of faith or Jesus followers, all that, It's the community, the church, established the true beginnings of the world that God intended to make. The world that will be made perfect at the return of Christ. And so, we're still doing it. That's why it includes us in the us. Why we here in the room are in part of the us. Because it's not done yet. It's not just an advance of the old way of things. It's the beginning of the world in which justice will roll down like waves of the ocean and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's the place we ought to want to live. That's the place of perfection. Perfection is impossible, for instance, without resurrection bodies. And in that sense, we're still waiting for this perfection. Now, if you think about the situation for the original audience, it kind of helps. They are Christians. They are living in the Roman Empire. The heat is on. Not as bad as it will be, but it's still pretty bad. We know that it's more of a, sort of a, they're ostracized socially, probably have lost jobs. There's friends that used to be friends that aren't friends anymore. It's tough. Now, they're not burning people yet, but it is going to go in that direction. We also know that Rome was fairly ambivalent about Judaism. It seems like they shouldn't be, but they were. They could kind of take it or leave it. So some of these Christians are thinking, maybe we ought to leave the church and go back to the synagogue. I mean, it's the same God anyway, right? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. It's something different. It's better. There's perfection. All these things that are so good about why you came, you'll lose those things if you go back over there. And so that's the situation. That's who he's writing to. That's their situation. And so just a couple of examples that might point that out to you. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's what happens if you leave. The stakes are high. It tells me that if we're going to run the race with endurance, then there is no place for careless or lazy spiritual negligence. I talk to people at where I go to the gym. I love that. They're like sitting ducks for my evangelism. And I have to change gyms about every 2 years because eventually I've used them up. I was talking to a fellow and he had something on his clothing that told me that he might go to a church. There's a lot of branding with some churches, and he was very branded with that. And he told me that he loved his pastor because his pastor was laid back. I said, well, what does that mean? He talked about what he wore, the way he talked, that he'll hang out with you, that he'll just chill with you. And I said, okay, so what's the opposite of that? He said, well, you know, some pastors are uptight. Well, the way he said it, uptight, sounded like a very grievous sin. I thought, oh, you mean me? No, I didn't, but I wanted to say that because you know what? In Hebrews 3, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sorry, but that does not sound laid back. That sounds like serious business. Perhaps there's a confusion that laid back is the opposite of being non-anxious. I think we can be non-anxious because we know what's going on, what the promises are, but it is a false notion to think that nothing really huge is at stake in everyday Christian life. You know, whether you care about the Bible or bear one another's burdens or pray or fight sin that clings so closely, Hebrews is written to teach us otherwise. There's serious stuff here. So, in verse 1 of chapter 12, in light of all that, he says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set for us." That's an admonition. It's preaching. I mean, I could say the word of the Lord and I could sit down. I'm not going to, but I could. I mean, it's preaching. That's the preaching right there. That's the sermon. I don't have to do anything fancy with it, right? But of course, this admonition doesn't begin here. It's the point of the entire book. This is the point of the entire book. Endure, persevere, run, fight, stay alert, be strengthened, don't drift, don't neglect, don't be sluggish, don't take your eternal security for granted. Fight the fight of faith on the basis of Christ's spectacular death and resurrection, and show your faith the way the saints of Hebrews 11 did. Not by chilling through life, but by counting the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. Well, how can we do that with any confidence and success? Well, he tells us plainly, we must lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. One of my favorite things to do, I did as a boy, is go to Colorado to the San Juan Mountains in the summer, to go up high and drive a Jeep on those high roads. And one time I was doing it some years ago, and the altitude was so high that the Jeep was struggling to get enough oxygen for the engine, and my heart rate was high just sitting in the Jeep. And I thought, man, this is really high. It's about 12,000 feet. And all of a sudden, the person with me said, "What is that?" And I looked over, and there was a man running up that mountain with weights velcroed to his legs and arms and torso. This is unwise. That guy was building strength and stamina against the time when for the actual race, he was going to run without those weights, right? That was building him up there. Pastorally, I've found that far too many Christians try to run the race of their Christian pilgrimage by trying to carry heavy baggage, anxiety over small things, ambitions of self-aggrandizement, envy for other people, a secret greed for base appetites, all those kinds of things. Every weight might include things that in and of themselves are not sins. But our hearts can make an idol out of a rock, right? Think about what makes us strong by clinging to it, what makes us weak by letting it cling to us. The word clings here, and he says, when sin which clings so closely, it doesn't just mean stuck on, it means constricting or in the way, obstructing. I think the writer is keeping with the athletic metaphor here. He has in mind the dangers and the obstacles that an athlete might face on track or field, a hurdle, a bench, a hole, a hump, a banana peel, you know, anything that would put you out of the race. That's what sin is like when Christians tolerate sin in their lives or tolerate sin in the church. It's serious. It can trip you up. It can put you out of the race. And Hebrews 12, verse 1, is a command to look at your life, think hard about what you are doing, and get ruthless about what you keep velcroed to you in what you tear off and throw away. Second point here, maybe, is the last part of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This race, of course, is a long haul. It's going to take patience. There will be hurdles along the way. Wisdom is what helps us deal with those things. That's why we care about wisdom. You've heard probably the now cliched saying that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. It is cliched, but it's true. I've personally known and been frightened by not just several, but many Christians in my life who shot out of the gate with exuberance and flash. They were suddenly asked to speak for long groups. They did not have what I call a boring testimony. That's what I pray for everyone, every baptism in our church, especially the young ones. I pray they would have a boring testimony as the world counts testimonies. It's not boring, really. I think the most exciting story in the world is, I don't remember a time when I did not know and love Jesus. All my life, I've known and loved Jesus. That's an exciting testimony, but as the world counts testimonies, a little boring. So, I've known many Christians that shot out of the gate with exuberance and flash. They're asked to speak for groups and give their not boring testimony, and they were often placed in leadership positions, sometimes pastoral or other sorts of positions, very early. But then sadly, something happened. They ran out of steam for very long, and sometimes they went the way of a darker lifestyle. They went back to where they came from. And you could tell by looking that they pretty much had turned their back on the historic Christian faith and the church. There's others, more than like this, that they don't really renounce it, but they just become sometimes more sophisticated than chumps like us who come to church on Sundays and open up the Bible and submit to what it says. Then there are the come and go and come again. And go, and come again, and go. There are whole churches that just sort of major in that. But then sometimes those people at middle age, they find that there's a frantic attempt to recapture that zip and sparkle, maybe of a teenage-style faith or something like that, except they're pretty sophisticated in a lot of other ways, and that has not helped them. Hebrews 11 is mostly about people who started much more slowly than all that, but who were still there, patiently running the next mile and the next and the next and the next all those years later. That's who I want to be, don't you? Do you think that it might take some planning? Do you think it might take some sacrifice? I hear people say all the time, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, maybe, in some extraordinary circumstances, that's true. But the truth is, I'm so feeble and prone to wander, I have to go to church. It doesn't take very long before I get more sophisticated in walking that middle way between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. I got to have it. So if you want to be this person, will you endure some earthly loss to run the race with consistency and patience? Will it make you possibly weird or uncool? It will. Embrace it. Cool is controlled by what we call the elemental powers, the elementary principles of this world. They control cool. Does it have bearing on who you might marry or not? How about job choices? Maybe even where you live. Those are reasonable considerations if you care about running with endurance the race that is set for us. Third point here is that gets to this wonderful picture, he says, of so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, by the way, the word witnesses, you've probably heard this. I hope you've heard it maybe at some point. The Greek word for witness is where we get our Greek word martyr. That a martyr is not necessarily someone who died early, but a martyr is a person who bears witness to Christ to the end. That is, to death, whether it's sooner or later. That's the kind of people who surround us. And that's where the writer tells us to look. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I love that picture because it's not just a stadium of dead people who overcame and endured to the end. It is that, but with a particular person at the center of them all. Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes, or at least your imagination, when you're too far away to see for whatever reason. Keep focus on the finish line and the one who is at the center of that great cloud of witnesses, because he's waiting there to greet you himself at the finish line. You don't have anybody cheering you on right now. Cheering on your endurance and patience. You don't have anybody cheering on your endurance and patience anymore right now than the King of the universe, the victor, Jesus Christ. And that makes me want to stand up and put some effort to it. He's run the race before us. He knows the ins and outs. He knows the valley of shadows. He knows the obstructions and hazards. He knows about sin, which clings so closely, and he didn't get tangled up in it. He pioneered the way. He opened the course that showed us what successful completion looks like. Our task is to follow in his steps in spite of dangers and toils and snares. Now, the rest of verse 2 invites us to contemplate exactly what Jesus went through on his own patient journey and realize that we, for the most part, have a comparatively easy time of it. It says, "For who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What did he do? He endured the cross, scorning its shame. How did he do it? He did it in the same way that he's telling us to endure. He looked. Do you see that? He looked. He looked to the joy that was set before him. He didn't look inward for strength, though if he did, it would have been beautiful, but he didn't. Instead, he kept his eye on the joy that was waiting for him. The joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of bringing his saving purpose to fulfillment. I mean, think of it. You know Isaiah's fourth servant song. That's the 52, 53 in there. Listen to it with an, I'll just read just one stanza of it, but with an emphasis on the looking and the knowing ahead. "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin," here it is, "he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the strength of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That what allowed, what strengthened our Lord Jesus was he looked to the end. He looked to what was ahead. And that's what the writer's telling us to do. The foul torture of crucifixion was a degrading and disgusting death, full of shame. But Jesus made light of the shame. He despised, or he scoffed at the shame when he saw the joy before him. Think of the original audience, those Christians. Some are thinking about going back to synagogue. When they heard this, I think they knew that they need to make light of the shame they were feeling for following Jesus. Do you? Or is there no shame because You're just kind of walking down the middle road. Now, as a result, Jesus is in the key position of honor at God's right hand. The writer is keenly aware that the original audience is in danger of growing weary in this race with all that they are facing. There were threats, persecutions, intimidation, probably mockery, both from the government and from their peers, from former friends and neighbors. They must keep going. We must keep going. This is the long, hard haul up a steep and muddy hill in the middle of a long-distance race. To do this, we must be reminded continually, which is what another important function of the church. We must be reminded continually of the one who has blazed this trail in the first place. It was worse for him, but he is waiting for us at the end. The great cloud of witnesses is cheering us on. He has made us to be accounted righteous, and he did bear our iniquities, that we would enjoy a warm reception at the end of the race. So, church, your preacher says to you this morning, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He set it before us and is with us always, even to the end of the age. Because we did not begin our faith, he's the author, and we are also not the perfecters of our faith, he will perfect it. That's God's word for us this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this word. Thank you for those saints that were alive when the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this. Thank you that we have these words and we have each other and we have the church and we can come together and we can be reminded that even though we have technology and so much more education and all these things, we are still people with hearts that can make an idol out of a stick of wood. Help us to run with endurance and help each other. I pray that All Saints Presbyterian Church will grow and grow and grow with those who would come and hear the word, be set free from bondage and oppression to sins. I pray you would fill these pews from wall to wall, and the elders of this church would wonder what to do with all these people. I pray that you will take everything that has been said today and sanctify it by your Holy Spirit, that we may run the race with patient endurance and never waver until the end, come what may, because Jesus is with us. And so we ask it in his holy name. Amen.